Well, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, open them to Exodus chapter 33, is where we are this evening. Exodus chapter 33. And let's pray. Lord, it is good to be here to worship you this morning, this evening. And it's good, Lord, that your presence is here amongst us tonight. So we honor you tonight, Lord. We magnify your name and we lift you high, knowing that you're our God. You're the lover of our souls. So, Lord, thank you. We praise you tonight. Thank you for the time of fellowship. Thank you, Lord, for the time of worship. And now, Lord, thank you for your word. Pray, Father, that you would fill us with your spirit as we study, give us understanding. And Lord, as we look at these things tonight, I pray, Father, that you would pierce our hearts where they need to be pierced. Edify us, Lord. Equip us. Those things, Father, that would please you most with us, that you might be glorified in our lives tonight. And we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 33 is where we are. In the last time we met, you know, it's at this point in the story where Moses has returned from Mount Sinai, carrying the two tablets written there on stone. The Ten Commandments were written. And he's returned there. He had spent 40 days upon the mount in the presence of God. The people at the camp that were left down there while he was away, not so much. What did they do? You know, they're curious about Moses. They didn't realize or they didn't understand that he was going to come back. They had lost hope, perhaps, that he would ever come back, seeing the fire. They probably thought that he had been just incinerated by God. And so what do? They go to Aaron, and they ask Aaron to make them an idol. This idol was supposed to represent Yahweh, someone that they could worship. But we know that wasn't the case. It was an idol. So when Moses returns to the camp, what happens? Many of the people found them in revelry, in drunkenness. They were, you know, dancing around this idol. And because of that, it called for a drastic purging, a purging of all those who had given themselves over to the worship of this calf, this golden image, this golden calf. And then Moses went, what happened? He goes back up to the mountain of God. After the things that took place there, he went up there to find out what would become of the people, his people, the Israelites, in light of their quick turning away from the Lord. So God said, well, what did he tell him? He told him, I'm going to wipe them out. He said, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to start all over again with you, Moses. Much like he had done with the flood, you know, there with Noah and the flood. He wanted to give Moses the start on that. Of course, we know Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and he pleaded with God that he would show mercy upon the people instead of his wrath, which they deserved. And now God tells Moses, and this is where he brings us this evening, he tells him, okay, that's out of the way, so to speak. And so what he wants to do now is he wants to lead them into the land of Canaan. His promises stand. Notice verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go from here, and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. for you are a stiff-necked people. So again, like I said, God is always true to his word. He always keeps his promise. If you recall, he's promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bring their descendants into the land. He'd give them the land that he laid before them. And so he's making good on his promise. But those descendants, of course, they'd proven themselves unworthy of his presence. And so he says, these stiff-necked people, he calls them. And it's interesting that he uses this stiff neck because it's like a stubborn ox that refused to yield to the yoke. That's what that means. You know, every so often, the farmer, you know, they'll find an ox that instead of being compliant, instead of, you know, submitting to the farmer's direction, it's going to resist or will resist at every turn of the way. Won't obey the farmer. So the stubborn ox, or a stubborn ox, what will happen? It'll always want to pull it in its own direction, going its own way, when it won't submit to the owner. And no matter how much the owner or the farmer works with it, it seems just bent on doing its own thing. Nobody knows what I'm talking about, right? And that's the image that God uses here. Israel is like a stubborn, dumb ox that will not heed him, will not submit to him. And so the question is, what does a farmer do with such an ox? He slaughters it, becomes hamburger. That's what happens. And so God says, with this, I'm holy and I'm righteous, while the people are wicked and rebellious. He said, my holiness is going to wipe them out. You know, if I were to go out and to be among them, my holiness would wipe them out. So for their sake, he said, I'm not going to go up with them. I'm not going to go up with them. Instead, I'm going to send an angel. I'm going to send my angel instead to lead them. You might think, well, okay, you know, send an angel. If God came to you and told you that he's going to send an angel to lead you, right? Woohoo, an angel, right? Yay, I get an angel. That's not their reaction. They don't react like that at all. Notice verse 4. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. And so to them, like I said, as we read here, it's bad news that God would not go with them, but would instead send his angel, you know, to go before them. They realized, I think, that at this point, you know, this was a sign of judgment from God, you know, that their sin and their waywardness of heart had come to this place where God said, I'm not going to be among you. I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to be in your midst. And so they're still, you know, they're going to still be his covenant people. That hasn't changed. And he would still make, you know, provisions for their guidance. He's doing this with an angel, all in order that, you know, to ensure that they're going to arrive safely there in the Holy Land or the promised land. You know, there he says, you know, enjoying the milk and the honey that he had promised them. But he would withdraw his personal presence from them, is what he's telling them. If you look again at verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. And then in verse 4 again, and when the people had heard this bad news, they mourned. So it was indeed, it was bad news to them. So bad, in fact, they actually mourned over this news that God wouldn't go with them. You know, though they're stiff-necked people, it seemed, you know, they're beginning to get it. When God says he won't go with them, that he would remove his presence from them. They're beginning, I think, to realize now that God's presence is being withdrawn, just what the covenant, you know, with him was really all about. And they're realizing he's going to be pulling that, not the covenant, but his presence from them. You know, so I think they're realizing, you know, it's not about the milk and honey. Not anymore. It's not about the lands and the houses. It's not about the political freedom or the economic prosperity. The essence of the covenant. And I think maybe they're getting it a little bit. It's the greatest blessing and the supreme privilege, you know, the promise of the presence of God in our midst, in one's life. And so this thing, I should say. I wonder how many people really don't get that in the church today. Or even those outside the church, you know, think that religion is about adding a level of spirituality to one's life some way because of a personal sense of need, which they see as a weakness. And so, you know, they see no need for such religion. And not that that's a bad thing, religion, you know, we don't want to be religious people so much, but you know, so many people, because they feel no need for a spiritual dimension in their lives, and they would never admit that they needed that because they would consider that weakness to have some type of spirituality, I should say. They think that, again, that spirituality is a weakness in their life. Or their religion equals going to church, being moral, or at least, you know, being true to some spiritual rule. You know, even many religious people, like I said, think of faith. They think of faith as nothing more than an outward, you know, some outward trappings of ritual or and piety of some kind. To them, morality is godliness. But is it? Is it? You know, all such religion is nothing more than churchianity. If you consider what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, rich and powerful church, you know, everything was going well. They were doing quite well in their community where they were at the time. And as far as church was concerned, the people at Laodicea, the church there, they were at the top of their game. But Jesus wasn't even in their church. He said so much. He said he was outside. He said he was outside the church knocking at the door. Or consider his message to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. The church was running like a well-oiled machine. Had it all. Now, they were doctrinally pure. But they were super busy with good works. And they were huge. But Jesus, what did he tell them? He told them that he was about to depart from them all because they had left their first love. Yeah, just a simple adoration, simple adoration of him. They didn't have that anymore towards Christ. It's never about, you know, how deeply spiritual one is, or how you are, how I am, how busy we are, or how big we'll ever be. Never about that. You know, how many churches how many outreaches or how many Wednesday night suppers, although some of our suppers are pretty terrific. Tonight's was one of those, just saying. But, you know, or even how influential we are in the community, or how big our building, you know, our ministry staff, although it's pretty incredible, I might add. Is anybody listening? The building I'm talking about. You got that? Okay. The only thing that matters, or the only thing that ought to matter for any of us, you know, being a part of the body of Christ, is whether or not God is in our midst. That's always the key. It's always important. You know, what is it, you know, we want people to say here when they come and visit Calvary Chapel Tulsa, when they walk away, or when they're here with us? You know, that we have a great kids program, which we may, or, you know, that our worship is awesome, which we would agree it is, or, you know, that people are so friendly and so warm, or, you know, what is it that we really want them to say about us when they come, when they leave? No, I think what we want, and I pray that what they'll say when they come, when they visit, when they leave, is what? That God was in and is in their midst. That's the hope. That's the prayer. You know, that they would walk away saying, you know what, I just sensed the presence of Jesus in that place. But it begins with us, you and me, knowing that we have the presence of Jesus in our lives. Now, being a Christian, It means, you know, having the hope and the promise of eternal life. And it means heavenly, you know, promised land flowing with real milk and honey. It means being surrounded by vast hosts of angels. But that is never, it's not the main thing. The main thing, the main point of the covenant is what? The presence of God. Do you know the presence of God in your life? And when people come in contact with you, with me, who do they come in contact with? They don't want to come in contact with Mark Neely. I pray they don't. Well, they do, but I really want people to come in contact with Jesus when I encounter someone. Time is short, isn't it? People need to hear. They need to know the truth of who Christ is. And is he real in our lives? The reality of who Christ is in our lives. Notice verse 5, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. You know, when the people demanded an idol to worship, what had happened is Aaron, you know, he had told them to take off their gold earrings and to give them to him so that he could fashion them, you know, into this golden calf. Now that they realized how serious their sin was and the consequences that it's going to have on their standing before Yahweh, what do? They take off their jewelry. It wasn't the time for adorning their bodies. It was a time for sorrow and heartfelt repentance. This was a mark and a measure of their, you know, their turning in faith to the Lord, removing it. You know, I need to be bare naked before God. They're not looking just at the outward appearance of things or showing any effort appealing to the sensual. They just, Lord, I need to be bare. I need to be naked before you. And that's what genuine repentance is. That's what it looks like. It will always, you know, find expression in a change not only of mind but of my behavior. That's what genuine repentance does. You know, John the Baptist, you know, he said to the people who came out to be baptized in Jordan River, he said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. What was he talking about? You know, in other words, if they were sincere in the repentance, which is what baptism is a sign of, then they needed to come out of the water with a determination to do what? To make changes in the way they lived on a daily basis. So genuine repentance will bear fruit, you know, the fruit of what? The fruit of a changed life. That's what repentance will do. A changed life. I look more like Jesus. I left that other person behind, crucifying the flesh. I mean, it was all too easy for the people of John's day to get caught up in the new religious movement of the day, you know, and to join the crowds going out to the Jordan simply because it was the popular thing to do. And so, you know, you think of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they got caught up, you know, in the excitement of revival in the earliest days of the church and decided, you know, to go along with what was going there in the church, just to go along with the flow. And, you know, so what do? They come and they make a donation of land. Everybody else was given something. Nah, we're going to look spiritual and we're going to come. We're going to donate something. And that's what they did. But their motive was simply, you know, it just simply appeared holy. It wasn't. It wasn't really holy. I think it happens today. And you see, new movement starts. Spirit of the Lord begins to move powerfully. Crowds gather together. And people get all excited about things and, you know, the experience of things. Most of those who are, you know, first involved, they mostly have a genuine experience of revival. They may. Powerful, deep work, you know, something that's birthed in their lives. But then as the word of the movement spreads, it gets out in the neighborhoods or it gets out community and, you know, the excitement of the thing gets out there. You know, what happens is the looky-loos come. They show up, and for the sake of excitement, well, you know, they begin to imitate the motions and the forms of others, you know, who have experienced genuine revival. See it. Maybe you've been involved with some of those things. But for them, it's nothing more than hype. In the desire to be a part of something big and or powerful, I want to look good, I want to feel good. You know, when the movement subsides, as all movements do, you know, they fall away because they have never really, or they end up never really tapping into what, you know, the revival was all about, the movement of God, presence of God. You know, virtually every revival in church history has seen this same pattern. You know, what marks those who are being genuinely revived is that they, you know, they bring forth what? The fruit of repentance. And the word of God is magnified. And, you know, changes then are made in their daily lives. They move away from the things that they used to be. That, you know, so these changes that come and they correspond to the, you know, to what's happened on the inside in their hearts. Their minds are renewed by the word of God. I pray that that never happens with us, you or me, not to get tied up into something we have no business being tied up in the first place. And so what does Moses do? Notice verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. So later, you know, of course, once the tabernacle is built, that will be called the Tent of Meeting. Until then, what happens is Moses, he gives this visual lesson to the children of Israel of God's intent, you know, to not go among them, you know, before them, to the promised land. So what does he do? He does this visual thing, this object lesson, by moving his tent outside the camp and pitching it out there. And notice, again, verse 7, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So even though the place to meet with God was outside the camp, anyone who wanted to, who wanted to meet with him could do that. They could go out and they could, you know, enjoy communion with the Lord by going to the tent of meeting. But I think, for me, here's what's amazing when you look at this. Though there was an open invitation to meet with God, only a small proportion of the people went to Moses' tent to meet with God. And if you think about this, if you notice, like I said, it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle meeting, which was outside the camp, but not everyone went. Like I said, the entire nation, you have a nation of nearly 3 million people by this point, you know, part of the covenant, but only a handful of them availed themselves, you know, of what the covenant was ultimately about. And what is it? An intimate fellowship with God. Only very, very few of them did that. And it makes you wonder, it makes me wonder about the church of the new covenant people. We're saved by grace through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But how many go beyond the camp of the covenant people to press into real intimacy with God, real intimacy with Jesus? Notice verse 8. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. If you see, you know, if you notice this, you know, there was this invitation that had gone out. And although there was this invitation to go to the tent of the meeting to meet with God, where did they go? They merely stood in their, you know, the tent, the door of their own tents. They didn't move past that. What that represents is they chose to instead seek an intimate relationship with God and worship him up close, they chose to worship God from afar off. You know, they saw Moses go out and the glory of the Lord come down. You know, they could see where the glory of God was, but they wouldn't go forth and draw closer. How sad that was. They were content to worship from a distance. Right now, you and I, each one of us, has as much of God as we want. The question is, do you worship? Do you worship from a distance, from afar, or do you press in, past, and through to worship at the foot of his throne? How was your quiet time this morning? I pray it was good. Notice verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, we're told, no one has seen God at any time. So you look at this and you wonder, how would he understand this verse? It says that Moses spoke with God face to face. I think it's an example of how the language and the grammar bear on the understanding of the text, and that the phrase translated face to face is a Hebrew idiom, and it meaning open, plain, in other words, simple speech. That's what it means. So in other words, God's revelation to Moses was not through lesser angels, nor was it come via dreams or visions. It didn't come as a mysterious saying or riddle or puzzles or some kind of esoteric oracle. God chose manifestation of himself that was something very simple for Moses to relate to. And what he spoke to him, it was like when he spoke to him, it was like everyday normal speech. That's what was happening here, everyday conversation. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Got to read the rest of that verse, right? And so I think in light of this, we should understand that who Moses encountered in the tent of meeting was none other than Christ Jesus. I believe this was a Christophany, that God had chosen to speak to him through Christ. Also read that Moses would leave the tent and he'd return to the camp to take care of business. But when he left, what happened? Joshua, his assistant, would remain at the tent, would remain there. Now Joshua, he's going to later take the reins of leadership from Moses and bring the people into the promised land. But I think it's fitting, as we look at this, I think it's fitting that when he moves out from under Moses' leadership to establish his own relationship with the Lord, what do? We see him here fellowshipping with the Lord. It started at an early age with him, because it'll be years before he takes the reins. Another 38, 40 years. You know, with that in mind, God's man or God's woman, they can't, we can't, ever ride on the skirts or, the merits of, or the, of the godliness of someone else. And that's why it's important to train our children in the things of God. It's their faith that they have to come to the knowledge to, their own faith, never our faith. My faith never saves anyone. Everyone must have their own relationship with the Lord. I think that that's what is shown here with Joshua. Notice verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you. And then I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So, you know, as God said he would not go with him there on the journey to Canaan, but instead appoint an angel to lead him, Moses pleads with the Lord, and please don't leave us. And he knows that, you know, what makes them unique. He understood what made him unique, that they were his, you know, what makes him different from all the other people is what? The presence of God. That's what made him different. That should be something that people notice about us. Again, are you set apart? Yes, we are, because of our relationship with Christ. Do people know we're set apart? You know, so for them, you know, what good is a land? What good is a land? What good is prosperity? He's asking, if the Lord, if you're not going to go with us, God, what good is this all going to be? It won't matter for anything. You see, God's presence, crucial factor. So Moses, he pleads for God to not leave them. And so Moses makes his appeal for the presence of God, which is interesting here, based on God's grace. Thinking about grace today. Grace is wonderful, isn't it? We love God's grace. Now, there are many people who think that, however, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different gods. Have you ever heard that? People have told you that. You've probably heard that, you know, if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time. You know, they think that the God of the Old Testament is being a deity of wrath and anger, while the God of the New Testament is, you know, being of love and grace and mercy. And I think this passage makes it clear that the God of the Old Testament is as much a God of grace as in the New Testament. Makes it very clear here. You know, the word grace here is used 5 times in these 6 verses. 5 times. Chart carefully the progression of grace, you know, that we see here. You know, verse 12, notice Moses said, you, God, have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. And that's something to note. Grace. Grace always begins with God. You know, its source, its origin is always found in God. He's the fountain, you know, spring, full of grace. It doesn't come as a response to anything that we merit, ever. You know, it's not a reward, or it's never a wage. It's the favor that God chooses, notice, to freely bestow upon us. I love that grace is free. He does so, why? Because he's God. You know, he's free. God is free. He's not bound or under any obligation to anything, anyone outside of himself. And in his grace, God has chosen here to make Moses his special, you know, intimate friend. Which is what it means when it says that God knew him by name. And so based on God's grace, you know, shown here to Moses, Moses then says, notice verse 13 again, now therefore I pray. Replace that with the word since. I have found grace in your sight. Show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. He says with this, he says, because of your grace, God, let me know you in the same way that you know me, and then bestow even more grace upon me. Isn't that great? This is what he's saying. He said, you know, because of grace, he asks for more grace. You know, we can only really ask for more grace when we first realize how totally unworthy we are in any way to ever have it in the first place. And I think that, you know, that awareness, the realization of our unworthiness, in other words, you know, it comes with the right view and the right knowledge of God. How do you view God tonight? God is holy, isn't he? God is holy and we're not. What we deserve is what? God's wrath and God's judgment. But God, because of his sovereign love, he chooses to forgive us. He chooses to do that. He chooses to bless us. We're told in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but by his mercy he has saved us. And once we find ourselves in the place of grace, then God gives us an open door to ask, what? For even more grace. more blessing. I think there's a secret that needs to be shared here. Now, I don't have the secret of Scripture. If anybody ever tells you in the pulpit, ooh, I've got the real secret, run. Right? I've got the real knowledge. But I think there's a secret a few Christians do, a few Christians, I think, seem to grasp, and that's that God delights in blessing those who stop trying to give him reasons to bless them. He delights in those people. Let me repeat that again. He delights in blessing those who stop trying to give him reasons to bless them. He's looking for those on whose behalf he can show himself mighty and strong, not as a reward for them doing something for him, but just because they've come to understand this is what he's looking for. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we're told, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. In other words, God looks for total surrender. That's what he's looking for. And when he finds it, what does he do? He just pours grace and grace and more grace upon those that are totally surrendered to him. So as Moses has asked for more grace, you know, he then speaks specifically about the task that God has called him to. Notice verse again, 13. And consider that this nation is your people, he says. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So for Moses, the basic, you know, of all the manifestations of God's grace, again, was his presence. And so we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses, what he requests, you know, more grace, you know, will be answered because, or rather his request for more grace will be answered because he stands before God by grace. Moses, availing himself here of the grace that God is showing, he goes before God and he pleads now for the, you know, grace for others. This is what he's doing. Okay, you're being gracious to me, God. Please be gracious to my people. And God heard his prayers. He answered his prayers by pouring out grace on both, you know, he and the people of God as well, you know, Moses' people. I think Moses is a template for us. Just as he was a man who enjoyed God's grace, so we're saved and, you know, we stand alone, you know, in grace. And we're to use this as a platform, I think, erected by God's grace to intercede for others. Pray for them, you know, that grace be poured upon them as well. When we pray for people, we have prayer here on Thursday nights. And I know that home group we pray, and you probably have opportunity to pray with each other during the week. What's the most common prayer that we seek out for others? That God would heal them. This is what we look for. We look for healing most often. I believe that we can take it deeper. I believe that we're called to take it deeper with each other, to pray for the needs, what our real needs are. We start opening up to each other and sharing with each other. And then, in essence, what are we doing? We're praying grace for each other, grace upon grace. But we need to be open with each other in order to do that. God said, Moses, you're my friend. He knows us. He knows Moses inside out. He knows these people that he's delivered inside out. As they pray grace, as Moses prays grace upon and for his people, God extends that grace. And really, isn't that what we're asking for when we ask for prayer for each other? Is grace. And he said, please show me your glory. I love that. I love that because I think you and I, we can each relate to that. You know, Moses, you know, he used the favor shown to him to ask for more grace, for a deeper knowledge of the Lord. God answered that. And all it did, what does it do? You know, it stirs up an even deeper longing on his part for more of God. And when we pray that for each other, that's really what we're praying. Just more of God for each other. You know, even though the Lord spoke to Moses in the most intimate way, you know, Moses knew this manifestation of God was but a veiled reflection of God's own glory. And so what does he do? You know, he's asking for more. I want to see you more, Lord. Moses, I think he yearned with every ounce of his being to not see something toned down, you know, for his morality, but or mortality. I think he wanted to be lifted out of this, you know, his mortality to see the reality of God's radiant glory. Notice verse 19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So God is not saying that the one who sees him will be punished with death. He's saying that it's impossible for a mortal to encounter God in his full glory and survive it all. So this sudden awareness of one's own sinfulness, presence of God, in light of God's absolute holiness, you know, if you and I, it would be so profound, so deep, so inwardly disturbing, I think it would do an emotional violence that would cause, you know, it would just result in an instant death for any of us to be in the holy presence of God. And yet one of these days we will be. Isn't that crazy? We're told. Notice verse 21, and the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be with my glory, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So here we see, you know, God honored by Moses' request, so to speak. But, you know, this, you know, is the essence of what it means to be a child of God, to want to see him and to know him more. And so while Moses' own, you know, for his own sake, he says, you can't see me in my fullness, in the fullness of my glory. He said, you can't see my face. You wouldn't survive it. And so he's going to be allowed instead to see the afterglow of his glory. Would you be satisfied with that? You think of it this way, with what's happening. You know how you can see the light of the sun? You know, as it's lighting up the sky and as it sinks there below the horizon? And then the after effect of that. I love the sunsets, don't you? That we have, especially this time of year. Well, this is kind of what Moses is going to see. God's going to place him here in the crevice of one of the rocks there on Mount Sinai. Then he's going to pass by, and as he does, he's going to put his hand over Moses' eyes. And once he passes, he's going to withdraw his hand. I know how he does that. He goes, he's God, he can do it. And so he's going to see then, as he does that, he's going to see God's afterglow, so to speak. That's kind of the word picture. You know, just, you know, this boundary, so to speak, of what Moses could endure without being harmed. That's basically what's happening. So as marvelous as this experience was for Moses, it still cannot compare to the revelation that you and I have, the revelation that we have given to us by Jesus Christ. It doesn't. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God tells Moses, stand on the rock. I love that part. Stand on the rock, and as I pass by, you'll see my back. And his, the term here, his back, literally means his afterglow, kind of like, you know, God's exhaust, so to speak. I wonder if he rides a Harley. The senior's paying attention. So he tells him, okay, you want to see Moses? Go hide in the cleft of this rock. Put my face over your hand. I'll pass by. Next week we're going to see what God's exhaust looks like and all that. It's enough to light up his face when he comes back down, right? But really, we can be somewhat intrigued at this point. What do I mean of being able to see the glimpse of God as long as we're in the rock, or as long as we're on the rock, so to speak? Well, who is your rock? Is it not Jesus? Absolutely. As you know, as we're standing on the rock of Christ, that's where we get a glimpse of God. And are you standing on that rock tonight? We're told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we can see a glimpse of God as we stare into the face of Jesus. Who came to declare to us what? Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In other words, this right here, God's word. We can experience God's glory, the presence of Christ, as we study God's word and we know God's word, share God's word. God's final revelation of himself is his Son, Jesus. Do you believe that tonight? Is that who he is to you tonight? When people come here, they visit here, we should be, here's a challenge. Who's going to be at the door first to talk to him and to share the love of Christ? Who's going to be the first one to share your testimony with someone and then tell us how good it was to see God work in their lives? I challenge you with that tonight. Okay, now it's hard for me to jump down from here, but I will. No, someone's got to beat me to the punch. Lord, thank you. Get me out of this. Thank you, Lord. God, for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, that you are our rock. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your love. You know, I think each one of us, you know, we know what we deserve. And yet, Lord, you spared us. You spared us. You've saved us from what we deserved by your grace and by sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins. So we just want to say thank you, Lord. We praise you. We give you the honor. And Lord, may our testimony, may our witness make a difference. Lord, that we would be used in any capacity in the kingdom of God for your glory is our prayer. And I also pray, Lord, that this week that we would seek your glory, that we would seek, Lord, for you to pass by us and that we would just see your afterglow. Experience that not for our sake, but for your glory alone. We love you tonight, Lord. We thank you, Father, again for your love for us. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.